1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Let me just also say, as just a way of a quick reminder from last week, that these two chapters go together, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. If there's one word that you could use for these two chapters, it could be the word purity. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, you could use the word unity. And for these two chapters, you could use the word purity. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, it talks about three things. It talks about sexual immorality, which we looked at last week. It talks about incest, which of course is a form of sexual immorality. And it talks about lawsuits. So it talks about those three things. And we're going to, Lord helping us, we're going to take two of them today, the other two, incest and lawsuits. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for your grace. Grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, whereby you wash us, you make us holy, by faith in Christ and through Christ alone, you declare us to be righteous in your sight. Lord, thank you for gathering us this morning. It is good that we are together. It's Crossway Church. We thank you for those who are visiting with us, our regular attenders, our members. Lord, it is good to be together in your presence. Give us great joy and happiness in the fear of you. Lord, search us, O God. Search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. Search us in regards to our sin. Search our minds and our hearts, Lord, as we might mention the sins of greed, or materialism, or drunkenness, or sexual immorality. Any number of things that to us may seem big or may seem small, Lord, but against you, as the scripture says, against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are just and righteous when you pronounce judgment. And yet we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation. Lord, thank you for the choir that was gathered earlier this morning practicing. Thank you for our prayer time this morning at 10 o'clock. Thank you for our care groups, where we pray for those who are hurting and for those who are sick, for those who may be depressed this morning. Lord, right now, we ask right now that you would meet with us through your word and teach us and open our eyes and help us to worship. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous... Or the word there could be wrongdoers. Do not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Our text will be chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through what I've read. We're told that Andrew Bernard was speaking with a lady who told him that for 6 months she had not consciously committed any sin. Dr. Bernard replied, "And are you not very proud of it?" "Yes," she answered, "I am." Well, that cute anecdote speaks to us about the subject of sin. And it also speaks, of course, about the deceptiveness of sin. I haven't consciously committed any sin for 6 months. And then, unbeknownst to her, she says, "I'm very proud of that fact." what we see today in our text, as I've already mentioned, that you could look at both of these chapters under the one word of purity, but then you could certainly look at these chapters under the opposite word of impurity, or sin, or the deceptiveness of sin, as it says in chapter 6, verse 9. If you glance there one more time, in the middle of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, in the middle of the verse it says, "Do not be deceived." So let's look, beginning there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And our first heading this morning is incest. Incest. I've mentioned already that these chapters go together, that there's three subjects that Paul deals with as he writes this letter to the Corinthians. We'll notice today that this actually isn't the first letter that he's written to the Corinthians, even though it's in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians. You might pick up on the fact in the sermon today and in the text that he's already written them another letter. But in this section of the letter, he's writing about sexual immorality. One example of that would be incest, and he's writing about another sin in their midst, which is frivolous lawsuits that they were bringing against each other. So first of all, under the heading of incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1, would you look there with me and take in God's word? "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." So that's what we did last week. Right out of the gate, he talks about sexual immorality. And then actually, he doesn't go on to unpack that until the end of chapter 6. So that's what we did last week. But let me continue for this week. "And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled," here's his instructions to them, "when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Look at it with me, verse 8. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter," that's what I was talking about earlier, there's another letter, and then there's another one, of course, 2 Corinthians. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed," that's interesting, "or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So, obviously, I've just read this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And I've given you the heading of incest, because obviously that's how this passage begins, that's what he's talking about. But let me cut to the chase here. Let me get right to the nitty-gritty, right to the practical here. The practical takeaway from this chapter is the subject of excommunication. That's the practical takeaway that we're going to be looking at, is what he's talking about here. We read earlier Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talks about corrective discipline, and this chapter also speaks very clearly about what we might call excommunication. What in the world is that? You might say, well, we'll talk about it more. Let me go through the text here quickly and give some high points here. These are some takeaways for us from 1 Corinthians 5. six or seven of them in kind of rapid fire here. First one is this. Test love is for the good of the sinner, the offending person. Test love is for the good of the sinner or the offending person. Now, when you read this passage and when you see that it's talking about excommunication, and again, what that is putting somebody outside of the church by a deliberate act of the congregation, what it actually is love. This is love. It is based in the holiness of God, it's based in the character of God, and it is tough love, but it is love. And so notice verse 5. Look at verse 5. 5:5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit, that's the purpose clause, right? Why would you ever do this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's loving. Tough love is for the good of the sinner or the offending person. Here's another thing in this passage. A second takeaway. Arrogance and boasting in the face of flagrant sin is terrible. And this was just straight out of the text. Arrogance and boasting in the face of flagrant sin is terrible. Where do I get this? Verse 2. And you are arrogant. This is something that was clearly condemned in the Old Testament. And not only in God's Word and what we call the Old Testament, but also in this society, as the text makes clear, this was a no-no. This was not, verse 1, this is most likely not his biological mother, but nevertheless, this is incest. It was never appropriate, according to the Word of God, for both a father and a son to lie with the same woman. And the problem is, listen, Paul, it's as though Paul is saying, I'm more bothered by you, the church, even a little bit more than I am by the man who's doing this. Do you get that? Paul is saying this is terrible sin what this man is doing, and I am bothered by it. And he's saying, it's almost as though he's saying, I am more bothered by your tolerance of it. Verse 2, you are arrogant. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. They're doing precisely the opposite of what they should be doing, which is mourning and which is taking action. Here's another thing. A third takeaway. Crossway, if we rub shoulders with sinners in this world, then we should just keep doing that. If we rub shoulders with sinners in this world, then we should just keep doing that. This, what I've just said, is not at all forbidden by the Scripture, by the Lord Jesus, or by Paul. Look at verses 9 and 10. There has been a previous letter. 1 Corinthians is not technically 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now let me clarify what I meant. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Jesus never taught that. The Scriptures never say that. Paul says, listen, I didn't mean that. If we rub shoulders with sinners in this world, and of course I know, of course we all should know that we all still sin as Christians. We're all still sinners, as we sometimes say, who are saved by grace, yet we are called saints. So there is a difference through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we as God's people rub shoulders with sinners in this world, then by all means keep doing that for the glory of God and with intentionality. Here's a fourth takeaway from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. The call to practice church discipline is based on the fact that Christ the Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. That's a quote from Hamilton. Let me say it again. The call to practice church discipline is based on the fact that Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Listen to what he goes on to say. Judgment has fallen on Jesus, and therefore we are to pursue purity now that we have been saved through that judgment. Judgment has fallen on Jesus, and therefore we are to pursue purity since we have been saved through that very judgment. Where do you see that in the text? Verse 7. cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just walking through six or seven quick takeaways here in this chapter, a fourth or fifth one, whatever it is, would be, don't even eat with a sinful brother. Now I want to come back to that. We'll just leave it there for now. It is straight out of the text. Don't even eat with a sinful brother. Here's another one. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, the scripture says, and the whole world, as we often talk about, this has become the most famous verse. The most famous verse is no longer John 3:16. It's Matthew 7. Judge not, right? That's the most famous for the whole world of unbelievers and people who twist the scriptures. Judge not. We read it earlier in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, there's so much there for us as believers. And it says, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. But either, listen to me, either there is a contradiction between what Paul is saying here and what Jesus says there, or perhaps we have misunderstood the full context of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You see what I'm saying? On the face of it, you may think, well, there's a contradiction, because in 1 Corinthians 5, the Bible is clearly saying, you better be judging. As I said earlier, I have a big problem with this guy who's committing sin, who's flagrantly and unrepentantly committing this sin of incest. I almost have a bigger problem with your inactivity and with your celebrating it. And so he says very clearly, he says, judge. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Well, another quick takeaway from this chapter would be, don't delay in excommunicating a flagrantly offending brother. At least according to the context, in this context, Paul says, don't delay in excommunicating a flagrantly offending brother. Verse 13, God judges those outside. You, plural, I'm supplying that, purge the evil person from among you. You'll notice he says it in three ways, the action that he wants them to take. And again, this is rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in the holiness of God. And this is love. This is love. He said, he in different places, he says, let him be removed. He says, deliver him to Satan. And he says, purge him from you. So here's what we say at Crossway. Can we go off? We're going to be able to do it? We are going to be able to do it? Okay. Anyway, doesn't matter. Here's what we say. And it needs to be, anything that we say needs to be according to the text. We say in our documents, corrective discipline occurs when a member is found in sin and the church seeks his or her repentance and restoration to obedience to Christ. Corrective discipline may include individual confrontation and admonition, and it may possibly extend to excommunication from the membership of the church. Again, excommunication, same thing as corrective discipline, putting them out of the church. Not the first thing that you do. Corrective discipline will be carried out under the authority and guidance of scriptures pertinent to it, including but not limited to the following. Corrective discipline is not to be entered into lightly. And then I think this is so helpful. As we think about 1 Corinthians 5, and we think about the practical nature of this, the purpose and practice of corrective discipline should be for the repentance, reconciliation, and spiritual growth of the disciplined party. That's what the text says. It is for their good, for their everlasting good. Number two, what's the second purpose? For instruction in righteousness and the good of other Christians as an example to them. For the purity of the church as a whole. For the good of our corporate witness to non-Christians. Supremely for the glory of God by reflecting His holy character. So in 1 Corinthians 5, our heading is incest. The very practical thing that we're thinking about is excommunication. We've looked at 5 or 6 takeaways. We've looked at what we say practically as a church. And let me just do one more thing. And that is, I said that one of my takeaways was don't even eat with a sinful brother. Don't even eat with a sinful brother. Where do you get that? Well, you get it at the end of verse 11, where it says, not even to eat with such a one. So there's a guy named Jeremy Kimball, and he's got a chapter, and the title of the chapter is called, Should a Believer Associate with Someone Under Church Discipline? And I want this to be practical. I want us to see this text. I want us to embrace this text. I want us to embrace the God of this text, who is holy and who is loving and who cares about the purity of His church and who cares about a sheep who is wandering away and doesn't want them to be lost. And so here we're getting all the more practical. Should a believer associate with someone under church discipline? Well, I mean, it's kind of right there in the text, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate. Like, it's right there in one sense, but of course it requires more thought and more explanation to flesh that out. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I don't mean people in the world. By all means, continue at your job and with those in your family for the glory of God, by all means. I do mean those in the church. Verse 11, but now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So this person is a member of the church. They've been taking the Lord's Supper. And then it says not even to eat with such a one. Jonathan Lehman at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. says this. Listen, he says, the New Testament addresses this matter in a number of places. The basic counsel the elders of my own church give is that the general tenor of one's relationships with a disciplined individual should markedly change. The general tenor of your relationship with a person under discipline should markedly change. Interactions should not be characterized by casualness, but by deliberate conversations about repentance. Certainly, family members should continue to fulfill family obligations. Kimball goes on to say, while various details could be cited regarding the application of discipline, the point is that we do not relate as before with casual meals, vacations, and a relationship that assumes mutual faith in Christ. Instead, our interactions are scarcer, highly intentional, and marked with pleas for repentance. We also pray specifically for the unrepentant sinner that God would work in their heart. Oh God, work in this man's heart. Work in her heart. And like the great shepherd of the sheep, in very faint but real resemblance of him, we go after. Well, the first heading that we've seen there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that heading of incest. But then secondly, we move into chapter 6 and the heading is lawsuits. Lawsuits. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And in the same way that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was about incest, but it was also about excommunication clearly, this chapter 2 is about lawsuits, but it's also about grace. And so I want you to look at this. Because the sin continues in chapter 6. The impurity continues. I've said it twice before. Paul is so concerned and bothered by this man in this incestuous relationship, but he's almost more concerned about the church and their casual allowance. And this sin spills over into chapter 6. And what's going on in chapter 6 is there involved Christians in the church at Corinth. Christians in this local church are involved in bringing lawsuits against one another. And what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not, they're not bringing lawsuits against another Christian in the same church because of murder or because of rape or even because of theft. It's more likely a bunch of petty stuff. It's frivolous stuff. And the problem, that we're going to read it in just a second, the problem as Paul addresses it is that they are willing, they have the audacity to bring these lawsuits against one another in secular courts. And it's so ironic because the Corinthians have been boasting. You read the whole book and they're proud of their spiritual gifts, which is ironic in and of itself to be so puffed up about their spiritual gifts. Because Paul has already said, everything that you've received is a gift. It's a gift from God. So why do you boast as though you made it up yourself? And so it's so ironic as we read this, because they're boasting in their gifts, particularly they think that they have a good deal of wisdom. And Paul is going to say, oh, you have so much wisdom that there's nobody in your church who can decide a petty case. You see? You have to take it before a secular court, and you're so wise that there's nobody there who can even adjudicate a small case for you. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know? You might remember last week we camped out on that phrase for a while because it's all over this text. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. This was a, maybe you've heard this before, this was a shame and honor culture. And so he is intentionally shaming them because it was terrible. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? This issue of rights. My rights. My rights. Lay down your rights. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So this is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, under the heading of lawsuits. And as it has been pointed out, as it's been said, it's as though Paul is saying, it would be way better for the church janitor to decide your case than to take it before the pagan, unbelieving world. Let me just talk about with church discipline. Part of the purpose of church discipline is for our corporate testimony before a watching world. They will know that we are Christians by our love. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. And here, they are not thinking twice about having lawsuits, petty lawsuits against one another. I will not allow that $5 loan. I'll loan that person a book. We're not talking about murder or rape. The text says trivial things. Better to let the church janitor, or we could say the seemingly lowest person in the church, if he or she is a member and has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, better that and to do what you're doing, as he says in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so, of course, what would have been going on in most of these cases was the rich taking advantage of the poor. The rich taking advantage of the poor. And so an ancient source that we have, a guy named Petronius, he said this about the climate back then. Of what avail are laws to be where money rules alone? And a poor suitor can never succeed. Men have been known to betray the truth for a price. So a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves, with the record of his vote, something bought. And as I was studying this passage, and I was saying, well, in one sense, you look at verses 1 through 11, notice this with me, and it all goes together, but you could also say, well, verses 1 through 8 clearly talk about lawsuits. But then how exactly does that go with verses 9 through 11? Because verses 9 through 11 almost maybe seem to stand on their own, and it talks at the end it gets to grace and marvelous grace after it lists these sins. How does that go together? How does all this verses 1 through 11 fit together? And the answer, I believe, is that verses 9 through 11 show the Corinthians, and show us today just how seriousness this wrongdoing is. Notice the connection. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers. Notice that word, you yourselves wrong. And then he goes on in verse 9, look at it, it says, or do you not know that wrongdoers, maybe it says unrighteous, it could also say wrongdoers, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So here's what he's saying. If you're so bent, if you're so calloused, that you are perfectly fine with having lawsuits in the first place among you, and you're so concerned about your rights that you will get what's coming to you, and then on top of that, you're willing to go and take it before secular courts, before unbelievers, and to air your dirty laundry before the pagan world when you claim to be so wise. If you persist in this sin or in any sin, if you persist in this or in any sin without repentance, then wake up! Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Whether it be willy-nilly, just casual persistence and lack of repentance in sexual sin, or greed, or idolatry, or these lawsuits, he gives this warning here. He gives this warning to believers. In verse 9, to you, Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at it. Do not be deceived. There's always a call for self-examination. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. We have one word there. It actually literally is speaking of two partners in the homosexual act. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God's at stake. The kingdom of God is at stake. It says at the end of verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says in chapter 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. John, in the Gospel of John, he refers to the kingdom of God as eternal life. Eternal life is at stake. The kingdom of God is at stake. And so he bookends it here. You see the bookend in verse 9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, that's the statement. That's the statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then after the statement, he gives the warning. Don't be deceived. And then after the warning, he fleshes out the statement more. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Well, let me give you some examples. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterer, the passive and active in the homosexual act, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers. Let me say it again. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wilson puts it like this. Listen. And I know this may be heavy. Listen. He says, those who fornicate, those who worship idols, those who commit adultery, those who are sodomites, those who steal, those who covet, those who get drunk, those who revile, those who extort are all lost and condemned. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there is no reason to lose hope, he says. The ranks of the Corinthian church were filled up with people who had all those sins and more filling up their resume. Now listen to what he says. There is not a sin on that list that can't cause someone to miss inheriting the kingdom. And there is not a sin on that list that can't be washed clean. There is not a sin in that list that we just read in 9 and 10 that can't cause someone to miss inheriting the kingdom. And there is not a sin on that list that cannot be washed clean. This is grace. And so really, when you just look at it on a big level this morning, what we're talking about is love. That's what church discipline, scripturally and appropriately carried out, is. That's what it is. Because God is holy, and He is righteous, and He is love. So we're talking this morning about love, we're talking about sin, and we're talking about grace. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But, and that most beautiful word with three letters, but God, but Jesus, but grace. And so it starts out in verses 9 and 10, and it's heavy, and it should be heavy, because we as Christians need to be warned. We as Christians need to be warned and reminded, and we need to examine ourselves. Examine yourself, my brother and sister. Examine yourself. And it gives us a list. Because God's not interested in just talking about sin in a nebulous or in a general way, but He gives us specific lists. And then He says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because God the Son came. Because God came and took upon Himself human flesh, the Son of God. And because, listen to me, because He lived a perfect life of all righteousness. And because He died in your place, in my place, if we repent of our sins. Because He died on the cross as the sinner's substitute. Because He rose from the dead, and He is coming again, and because He poured out His Holy Spirit, God works outside of us. We didn't have anything to do with God's grace through Jesus dying on the cross. He works outside of us, and then He works in us to repent and believe through the Holy Spirit. And so it gives the twin things here at the end of verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power and by the Spirit of our God. And those three words all refer to our conversion: washed, sanctified, justified. Such were some of you. Not that we don't struggle. Not that we don't sometimes mess up, or we oftentimes mess up, and sometimes do so in a royal way. But there is a clear distinction, and you must see this. We must see this according to the text. In verses 9 and 10, these things mark the lives of these people. Their lives are marked by sexual immorality, by idolatry, by adultery, by homosexuality, by thieving, by greed, materialism. You will notice, by the way, a lot of similarity between verses 9 through 11 and then back at the end of chapter 5. There's a very similar list. In verse 11, one man has said in 5:11 that these days that list is just as likely to make a man appointed to the elder board than it is to get him put out of the church. as it gives this list that we often take lightly. But at the end of chapter 5 and at the end of chapter 6, or not the end of chapter 6, 6, 9 through 11, it's talking about a call to holiness. Very similar list, both talking about a call to holiness. Such were some of you. What about you here today? Have you turned from these things? Paul says the church in Corinth was filled with people whose lives have been characterized by these very words. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of your life, as the ruler, as your King? The Bible says we must be born again. We must turn from our sins. What about you, my brother and sister? Do you examine yourself? Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What about us as a church? Do we see this in chapter 5, and are we willing to say, this is actually what love is? John Newton, and I've shared this before, John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace, was once asked his opinion on some topic. Don't know what it was. But he said this, "When I was young, I was sure of many things. There are only two things of which I am sure now. One is that I am a miserable sinner, and the other that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior." Love, sin, and grace. In Jesus, there was no sin. And in Jesus, there is plentiful love and grace. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to confess with our dead but yet alive brother John Newton, we are miserable sinners, and Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Help us as a church, as individuals and as families, Lord, lead us according to this text by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.